Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible suffering that Christ went through on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you that he took our iniquity on himself, that you laid on your own son the iniquity of us all so that we might be forgiven. As we anticipate going to the cross again this morning in the book of Luke, I pray, Lord, that you would really help us to see that the very mission of the cross was carried out on the cross as Christ prayed to you, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Help us to see and be assured of your forgiveness of us. Help us to know how to forgive others. Help us to understand what is necessary in order for forgiveness to be applied. Lord, may we understand and experience forgiveness today. We look ahead also to our communion time together. I pray that that would be a time where we really are encouraging and edifying one another in testifying of the death and the burial of Christ, of course, anticipating his resurrection, his coming again, Lord, or already having his resurrection and then his coming again later. Lord, we pray that you would just help us as we celebrate that. We pray, Lord, that all we do and say would honor you this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to worship the Lord together. Starting off with song number 12. My hope is Jesus. But as we sing together today for the Lord and his glory, may we think about the title of the message today, the forgiveness of the cross. So stand with me. My hope is in Jesus. Let's start with this.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control.
392, or you can read the screen, Rock of Ages. Worshiping and praising the Lord together. Stand with me as we sing number 130, Amazing Grace. Romans 5:20, where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Mercies anew. And on the third, children can be dismissed unless otherwise set on the screens.
Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Beautiful day, isn't it? The day the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning with grateful and thankful hearts. You are so gracious and so kind. And Father, we love you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and what he has done at the cross on our behalf. And Father, we thank you for the blessings you bestow upon us. And Father, we want to remember those who are unable to be out this morning with us. And we ask God for your hand of blessing to be upon them, that you will comfort them and encourage them. And Lord, for those that are traveling, we pray you'll give them safety. And Father, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would help us to set aside all the cares of this week and help us to concentrate upon your word this morning and what you have for us to learn. And I pray for Pastor Jim as he brings the message this morning, Lord, that you will guide and direct him, and pray for just the blessing of being under your word. And I pray that we will not be just hearers, but be doers also. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, if you have your Bibles, and we are going to be looking at verses 26 to 49. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? And there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, and the one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other one answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came to gather to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things."
So we have been going through the book of Matthew, and we are coming up on the resurrection. Easter is a few weeks from now. And we've been going through the crucifixion in the book of Matthew, I've been looking at the other passages and seeing such important information, just really important truth. So we're going to look at Luke's account of the crucifixion, and we're going to emphasize the areas that Matthew aren't in the other Gospels. And then next week we'll look at John's account of the crucifixion, Lord willing. So as a young man, I remember a family. I may have used this illustration before, but it's been a while. As a young man, there was at the church that I went to, there was a family that came on deputation. They were raising money to go to Hawaii as missionaries. Now, I could have bought into that idea to some degree, but they said they went on a survey trip. And, by the way, I'm going to Hawaii. We're planning a trip to Hawaii, my wife and I. As much as I want to take up a collection for that, I'm not planning on that. That's not the plan. I'm not going on a missions trip or a survey trip to Hawaii. I think that's probably been done before. Pastors have probably done. I think I'll go take a missions trip to Hawaii. And anyway, that's not what I'm doing. It's my 20th anniversary, and we'll be staying with Amaz for a while, so that'll be nice. But anyway, these people had taken a survey trip to Hawaii and came back and decided they want to be missionaries there, so they were gathering support. And there was a question-answer time, and it was actually my mother who asked a question. She said, "Did you witness to anybody on your survey trip?" And they said, "No." And needless to say, we didn't take them on for support. It tells you, they already had one strike against them because, who isn't called to Hawaii? But the other strike against them is they didn't actually fulfill a mission while they were actually in Hawaii. Now, what's amazing, and it really tells maybe a little bit about what their mission really was, but what's amazing about the crucifixion is that when we get to Luke, Jesus is on the cross, and he is paying for our sin. He is going through the process of making provision so that we may be forgiven. And at the same time, he's doing the work of forgiving. He cries out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do." And we're going to see that one of the thieves on the cross is also going to be forgiven. He's fulfilling his mission as he is actually making the provision for the mission that he would want to fulfill. I mean, clearly we see Jesus went to the cross without question so that people could be forgiven of their sins. So Matthew emphasizes the suffering of Jesus, but what we're going to see in the book of Luke is that he's really going to emphasize what forgiveness really looks like. And the forgiveness that Jesus calls his Father to on the behalf of the people that were around him. Now, Luke's gospel does emphasize forgiveness in other places. For example, in Luke chapter 7, verse 40, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When he had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. 'Tell me,' he says to Simon Peter, 'tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'I suppose the one who he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.'" The book of Luke is about forgiveness and the need for forgiveness and the love that we ought to have because of Christ's forgiveness. How is all this going to be worked out in this passage? How is Jesus going to carry out his mission of forgiveness while he is in the process of making provision for that forgiveness? And we'll begin by looking, first of all, at this forgiveness that is offered. Now, we read the entire text of Luke, but we're going to look particularly at certain verses within the crucifixion here that we haven't really referenced in Matthew. So we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 34 first, where we see the forgiveness of Christ offered, picking up in verse 32. It says, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now, it's interesting that Luke introduces the criminals, then he moves his attention to the statement that Jesus is going to make, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the attentions go back to these criminals, these thieves on the cross. And you'll maybe have recalled before last week that we said that these criminals were not your normal, rob somebody kind of criminals. These are probably murderers. They were insurrectionists, very likely, guilty of treason. These were very, very evil men that were placed on this cross. And the reason, very likely, that Luke does this the way that he does is because he wants to show that the forgiveness that Jesus is calling on God for is the forgiveness that is going to be applied to one of these criminals. And so then we pick up here and we see that Jesus says, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus says this statement on the cross, one of the seven words of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now remember the suffering that Jesus has gone through. We've seen this in the book of Matthew. The horrendous amount of suffering, the horrible slander, all of the different, just all of it is so just incomparable. And yet, Jesus' words were, Father, forgive them. Do you remember the illustration that Jim Berg gives in his book about a tea bag, in his book on changes to his image of a tea bag? That you really can't tell what's in a tea bag until you put it in hot water, and then you can tell what's in a tea bag once you taste it. Jesus is suffering an incredible amount beyond our comprehension. And yet, his response is one of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do. Jesus taught that this should be the attitude of his followers. In Luke chapter 6, verse 29, it says, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unfaithful and the evil. Now what we see here then is that Jesus is functioning as an intercessor between God and the people that he is around. When it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, who does that include? Well, we've already said that it's very likely it includes these criminals. But of course, it really very likely includes everyone there. It includes the Roman guards. It includes the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, all of those people that orchestrated together to put this man to death, to put Jesus to death. Jesus says he offers to them forgiveness. Father, forgive them, because they do not realize what they are doing. He's functioning as an intercessor. And in doing so, Jesus is going to really set an example for what he will do for every Christian from then on. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus could take on that function of a mediator because he is God, and then he also became man. He is the God-man. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, or actually Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in him but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God before us. Jesus appears in the presence of God before us, as 1 John says, as our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator. 1 John 2, 1 says this, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Jesus set the example. Nobody asked for his forgiveness. Nobody wanted his forgiveness, actually, until this thief on the cross, which we'll see. But Jesus, in an unsolicited manner, appeals to his Father that forgiveness would be offered to everyone that is there. And this tells us something of the forgiveness that God offers to all now. He isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And all are offered, it's not all applied, but all are offered the gift of forgiveness. And in doing so, Jesus set an example for later on for Stephen, the very first martyr. Do you remember him? In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, it says, "And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice as he was being stoned, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." This forgiveness, this amazing divine forgiveness that Jesus offered, was something that even Stephen, who was a Christian, who experienced the forgiveness of God, could also extend by prayer to the people that were persecuting him. Then we see this text that it's always interesting that there are these details that are placed in a text for at least one reason, that is to show us to know that this is not just some fable or narrative. This actually occurred. And also we have Old Testament prophecy that's being fulfilled here by this dividing the garments. And we find that also in Isaiah 53, as 53 verse 12. There's a fulfillment there. The emphasis, though, no question, is on this idea of forgiveness. So the question is, what is this forgiveness that Jesus offered? What is this forgiveness that Stephen offered? And then what is this forgiveness that God actually calls every Christian to offer? What is this forgiveness? Well, it's not necessarily restoring of trust. And that's not what Jesus is offering here. It's not necessarily a total forgetting of everything. But it does mean to leave behind or to let go of. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, it says the disciples left their nets. It's the same word as forgive. They left their nets and went and followed Jesus. They abandoned their nets. They abandoned it. They left it and they went and they followed Jesus. Literally, what Jesus is saying, is calling on his Father to do, is to leave the sins behind, to move on from them, to not lay them, as Stephen said, to their charge. To what extent does Jesus forgive us? And I just want to say this. It is amazing to me how evil the flesh is in wanting us, and really Satan and the world, in wanting us to somehow feel as though we have not been forgiven by God. Christians struggle with this. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, I'm just going to read some verses that explain to what extent Jesus truly forgave. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33-34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Titus 3:7, that having been justified by his grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And that's just a sampling. There are dozens more in the New Testament that tell us that he has saved us to the uttermost. He has forgiven us completely. We have an advocate with the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Why would you for a moment think that Christ has not forgiven you? He has, if you have accepted him. And we're going to see more about what that looks like in a few moments. You know, I think one of the reasons that we struggle with this is that we just have a hard time believing that we don't have something to do with this. That there's something that we can do better or do more, or there's got to be, you know, and that's, it's our flesh. Our flesh wants to believe that somehow we have to have some sort of control over this thing. You can do nothing to save yourself, and you can do nothing to be forgiven. He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, to what extent should you forgive others? Oh boy, now I knew we were going to go there. To what extent should we forgive others? Ephesians 4, verse 32 says this: and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. To that extent. See, the reason, folks, that we can forgive is because we have been forgiven. In fact, one of the greatest testimonies of the Christian, the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian, is that he can forgive when others can't. When others can't get over something that has been wrong, or you have been wronged by someone or something, when others can't get over it, you can. Why? Because you have been forgiven yourself. In fact, God says that this is more important than serving him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to an altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as depends on you. That means, particularly within brothers and sisters in Christ, there means every effort needs to be made for forgiveness to be extended and forgiveness to be offered and forgiveness to be received. And the reason that we struggle so much with this, frankly, is what Joseph said. Remember Joseph back in the Old Testament? Talk about people doing him wrong. His brothers were going to put him to death, but instead, let's be nice to him and sell him into slavery. They're great, great guys, these brothers. Let's just sell him into slavery. So that's what they did. You know, years and years and years go by, and he ends up, God uses all of this in his life to bring him to a place of second in command of all of Egypt, and he's actually able to help his family and his brothers. And his brothers realize who he was after Joseph decides to reveal him to them. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 20, we have the brothers, and they say in verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, actually his father's saying you should say this, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers, their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke. Basically, they asked him to forgive him. They asked him to forgive them, rather. And this is what he says. He says this, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Well, that's Joseph saying there. He is telling them, how can I not forgive you? Am I in the place of God? In other words, God is the only one that can rightfully judge. He's the only one that can rightfully deal with someone, the oppressor. He's the only one that can handle the person who has hurt you or oppressed you or caused you harm. He's the only one that can do that. God has given, for example, just to be clear, God has given government to be an arm of his justice. That's totally appropriate. But for us to think that somehow we can fairly exact judgment on those who have harmed us is to put ourselves in the place of God. And we need to learn, remember, as Joseph did, that we ought not be in the place of God. Romans 12 says it this way, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Rather, Joseph was a wise man. He followed after God. We know from the texts of Scripture that he was aware of the presence of God. And he says this to his brothers, but as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Look, do you realize there is no person that can do anything to you that God can't use it for good? Why? Because you're his child. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to the purpose, so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, verse 29. So there is nothing that anybody can ever do to you as a Christian that God cannot use for your good and his glory, which allows you to be able to freely forgive. That, in fact, some Christians say it this way. They say, well, you know, he hasn't asked me. Or she hasn't asked me. Was Jesus asked? I mean, in a minute, we're going to see that it's applied. But no, the offer of forgiveness was available. Is that the way, is that our attitude? Yes, for restoration to truly occur. In a sense, technically, forgiveness to be applied fully, there must be, it takes two people to do that, in a sense. But to let it go, to leave it behind, that is something that can be done with divine help, regardless of whether or not the person asks. Because we are ready to forgive. We're offering it. It's available, just as Christ made it available for us. Now, the question then becomes, how is forgiveness applied? Okay, Christ offers it to everyone. But how particularly is forgiveness applied? And we see it here right as Jesus is on this cross. We see in verse 35 through 38, there we saw the same thing in Matthew where there's a continued mocking. offering of sour wine, all that kind of thing, which we talked about last week. We pick up in verse 39, and it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself.'" He joined in. I mean, think of this man. He's on the cross, he's to the side of Jesus, and he really represents the sentiments of everybody around. In fact, he pretty much says that. He says, "Hey, if you're really Jesus, save yourself." Well, where did he hear that from? He heard that from everybody else. Except he adds something. He says, "Save yourself and us." Now, the truth is, I mean, there's a sense in which you can't blame him. But suffice it to say that forgiveness was not applied to this man. What was this man focused on? Well, he did not have a right view of God, of Christ. And actually, if you really think about it, he's cynical toward Christ. And furthermore, what is he occupied with? His temporal, physical situation. He is looking to Jesus to fix his temporal situation, to fix the here and now. Do you know that there are many, many people that name the name of Christ, and really their understanding of the gospel is that if they will accept it, it will fix their lives now. It's called, some would call it, the health and wealth movement. It essentially says that God, you can accept the gospel and he will make you successful in life. And it's interesting, if you go on the websites, which I have, and you look at different churches that have this sort of health and wealth theology, you go and look at their doctrinal statements, which nobody does, by the way, and you should. Everybody goes and sees what they're saying and what they're... Go to their doctrinal statements. Go directly to the doctrinal statement and read the doctrinal statement. You know what's amazing about their doctrinal statements? There are many things that we'd all agree with. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, all that kind of thing. Until they get to either the atonement or what the gospel includes. For example, one particular church said this: "We believe that as part of God's work of salvation, it is the Father's will for believers to become whole, healthy, and successful in all areas of life." Did you catch that? As a work of salvation, it is the Father's will for believers to become whole, healthy, successful in all areas of life. Number one, spiritual, and it gives all these references, and mental and emotional, and all these references, and physical, all these, and financial, all these things, all these references. It is embedded in their theology. But you look, if you're not looking carefully at this, you would not see it. You'd look at it and go, "Okay, yeah, God wants me to be successful and healthy and all that." But it actually says, as a part of the work of salvation. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying this because that is a false gospel. Christ did not save you to give you a successful life. Foxes have holes and the birds have not nests, but the Son of Man had no way where to lay his head. Jesus himself did not, he was homeless. You have the disciples and the apostles that were everywhere, and they were not always, Paul said, "I not abound, but I also have been abased before." Folks, look, I would say that the majority, not all, but the majority of preachers that are sort of very, very prolific, they are the way they are because they believe in this, because it's really attractive. Because now I get to mix church with a self-help lesson. And if I can mix these two, man, I can have a great life and eternal life all at the same time. Boy, I get it all. And it is deceiving thousands, if not millions, of people. The forgiveness of Christ is not applied to them if they believe that that's what salvation is. It is temporal salvation rather than eternal salvation. Secondly, then, where is it applied? Well, notice then how this man, this other thief, this other criminal, he defends Jesus. And I want to say at the outset of this that it's really interesting because there are some that would suggest that, see, you don't even need repentance. You don't need anything at all. You don't need to be repentant of your sin, anything, because look at the thief on the cross. Careful there. We're going to look at this in a minute. I want us to notice, first of all, that Luke says on several occasions that repentance is absolutely necessary in order to come to Christ. For example, Luke 15:7, I say to you that likewise there will be no more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And Luke chapter 13, verse 3 through 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those eight, and that's what the passage is basically saying there. Okay, so did this thief on the cross, did he repent or not? Now, remember, everybody there is saying, you saved others, you can't save yourself, and saying all kinds of things like that about Jesus. They're mocking him, they're scorning him, they're not believing him. What does this man say? We're going to see five evidences of repentance here. What is repentance? It's a change of mind that results in a change of action, a change of words, and a change of speech. Repentance is not, I'm now going to live a perfect life. And repentance is simultaneous with salvation. In other words, it occurs as I am saved. But I want us to notice this. Notice what happens. First of all, we see he demonstrates a proper fear of God. He says to the other criminal, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Do you not even fear God? Psalm 2:11 through 12 says this: serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So he had a fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It is an awe of the presence of God. It is an awareness of the presence of God. I think in this context, you know, there's a sense in which this man realized he was about to meet his Maker. He realized that he was going to be accountable. Do you not even fear God, he says? We see that in Scripture quite a bit. We won't take the time to look at all these passages that I have down here for sake of time. But secondly, he demonstrates humility. He says, we indeed justly, we are receiving what we should receive. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. Do you know that criminals to the very last will think that they don't deserve what they're getting? It's amazing how often that happens. It is amazing the human ability to be able to absolve oneself of one's own guilt. It requires repentance. For him to say, no, I am guilty. He sees this contrast between Jesus, who's innocent, and he realizes, I'm guilty of sin. I'm guilty. I'm getting what I deserve. So we see humility on the part of this man. And this is the kind of person that God saves. It says in Psalm 72:13, and I will save the souls of the needy. Psalm 149 says it this way: the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. He will beautify the humble with salvation. I read that. I thought, that's really something. It's like God says the prideful person is ugly to God. Okay, we spend thousands and thousands of dollars on all kinds of things to make us look better. And, you know, some of us need it. Anything we spend, we need it, right? But in God's eyes, the proud is ugly. You want to be ugly? Be prideful. The humble, on the other hand, it says that He beautifies the humble with salvation. Number three, He demonstrates proper regard for Jesus. He says, this man is innocent. He realizes this man is innocent. And then he turns to Jesus and says, Lord. I mean, we've got, you know, about 70-ish words. I counted them and I can't remember exactly what I counted. But 70-ish words on the cross. And this man's actually saying a lot. He realizes Jesus is the Lord. He realizes that this man is innocent. Fifthly, he demonstrates remarkable faith. He demonstrates remarkable faith. This is amazing. He says, "When remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, here's why this is so remarkable. He realizes it's a spiritual kingdom. Nobody else got it, right? Like, everybody is saying, hey, yeah, you're not able to set up your kingdom. You can't set up your kingdom. You're trying to set up your kingdom. You're not able to. And all that kind of thing, right? He gets it. He says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Maybe he listened. Maybe he was there when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But whatever it was, he put it together and realized that this was a spiritual kingdom that Jesus was talking about. This is quite insightful. And of course, he's not concerned about his temporal needs at the moment. He knows he deserves what he's got. He just wants to be remembered in his kingdom. Remarkable faith. And the fifth one, which we've already mentioned, he demonstrates an eternal perspective rather than a temporal one. His concerns are for the future. You know, that's interesting. It is amazing how non-Christians are unconcerned about after they die. It's as though you actually have to. It requires God's work for them to even care about what happens after they die. They're so preoccupied with the temporal that it's really hard to get a non-Christian to begin to think about the fact that there is an afterlife. This man, he says, would you just remember me when you come into your kingdom? And what does Jesus say? Jesus assures him of forgiveness. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? Today, you'll be just a little longer, and you will be with me in paradise. Salvation was available immediately. And the concept of paradise, it's interesting. The word Scripture uses the word paradise in a couple of different ways. But actually, it could just be meaning heaven here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul actually uses this word when he said he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Paradise is used of the Garden of Eden in the Old Testament. It's used of a place of God's bounty and loving care. I won't get into all of what paradise means here or could mean, but suffice to say that Jesus was guaranteeing for this man redemption and eternal life. And then we see here, and I just want to note a couple of things about this finally, forgiveness anticipated in verses 44 through 49. Now Jesus, as you'll recall, said last week, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then you have here the confession of the centurion. I pick up here in verse 44. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth under the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So the centurion saw that what had happened. And there is a phrase, here that is added to what was said in Matthew. It doesn't contradict at all, but it helps us understand more about the centurion here. Notice here it says, not just, "Certainly this man is the Son of God." That's what Matthew said. It says here, he what? Centurion glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He glorified God. I have to think that not just the earthquake that we learned about last week, the earthquake that occurred and all of these miraculous events that occurred, but even I have to think, especially the way that Luke writes it here, that even seeing this man was forgiven of a sin and guaranteed to be able to go to paradise, that had an effect on this man, the centurion. And he glorifies God. Certainly this is a righteous man. And that really brings us, folks, then to three questions for us. Number one, have you truly and fully trusted in Christ's person and work to forgive you of your sin? Are you realizing, have you realized you're a sinner? You deserve eternal punishment in hell forever. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. We all deserve that because of our sin. But Jesus died so that he took our sin on himself so that he could then offer forgiveness to anyone who would simply humble themselves, recognize they're a sinner, recognize who Jesus is, and accept that forgiveness of their very own. It's really that simple. Have you done that before? Secondly, are you resting in the forgiveness of Christ? Are you settled about it? Are you settled that you have been forgiven by Christ? All of those passages that we read, all of the information in the New Testament, is that you are, if you've done this simple understanding of your sin, that Jesus died for your sin, and you've accepted the gift of eternal life through Christ, if you've done that, then you are completely and utterly forgiven. You say, "Well, I mean, does that mean that I can just do whatever I want?" No, if you're really forgiven, you won't want to do that. I mean, this is not a, "Okay, here's a license to do whatever you want." This is a, he saved our souls so that we want to serve him. We want to please him. We want to do what's right. Not because we have to, not because we're going to be in hell if we don't, but because we love him. And it's likely that you need to experience the forgiveness of Christ so that you can serve him in freedom. Are you settled about this? The whole narrative of Luke centers around the crucifixion for the purpose of offering forgiveness to anyone who will receive it by faith. That's the purpose. Number three, are you readily offering the forgiveness of Christ to others? Really talking here about a disposition, about just an attitude. A Christ-like attitude is an attitude who is ready to forgive, who understands that if there's anything that anybody's ever done to me that's harmed me or wronged me, that I cannot execute judgment against them. I cannot avenge myself. And I don't need to, because God will use it in my life for my good and for His glory. Are you settled about that? It'll change everything. It'll change your approach, your attitude, your focus. And it's a wonderful light and salt to the world, because the world does not see it that way. This is such a contrast to the way the world, you wrong me, I'm going to wrong you twice. And I'm going to get back at you. I'm not going to let anybody get in on you. That is the way the world thinks. That is the way sinful man thinks. And if you can say, no, I'm just going to forgive. I'm going to let God be God. I'm not going to stand in the place of God and try to avenge myself. I'm going to take the things that have happened in my life, and I'm going to use it for His. I'm going to know that He will use it for His purposes. That puts us in an attitude of being able and ready to forgive, even if the person doesn't want it. And if he does want it, then we're ready to restore. How are you in applying the forgiveness of Christ? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the forgiveness of Christ. We thank you that He gave the ultimate sacrifice of His life and His death, being separated from you for a time, so that He could take on our sin, and so that we could have our sins forgiven, and we could have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. We pray, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that if there is anybody here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that hasn't applied the forgiveness of Christ, I pray, Lord, today would be a day that they would understand their sin and their need of a Savior, they would be saved. And as we enter into this time of communion together, Lord, I pray for those of us who know Christ as Savior, that we would truly be grateful for what Christ has done, that we can do this not as a ritual, but as a celebration. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.